Good morning. Just want to make sure the music stand is tight. Some of you remember what happened last time. When I was praying, all of a sudden my computer fell to the floor and I kind of lost my train of thought. So, and it was black, but it worked actually. So, well, good morning. It's good to be here again with you, worshiping the Lord together. But I can tell you one thing, it's different up here than sitting there. But as the passage that Henry read earlier, Luke 9, 18 to 26, I've entitled the message, The Cost of Discipleship. I guess maybe I should have made it a question rather, what is the cost of discipleship? I'll read the passage again and we'll take a look at it. Once, when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." But then Jesus specifically asks them, "Well, what about you? Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "The Christ of God." Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone, and he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life." And then Jesus talks to them, and this is what our primary focus will be this morning, on this verses 23 to 26. Here Jesus says, "Then he said to them all, 'If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? If anyone is ashamed of my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and the holy angels.'" This incident here, as Jesus is talking with his disciples, takes place towards the beginning of his fourth and final year of his public ministry before he would go to the cross. And it's very clear, we see in verse 18 that the audience here is the disciples. Jesus is talking to them, and we know that the disciples were believers. So we can gather from all of this here that Jesus, the things that Jesus is saying here, he's saying to believers. In John 15:3, we read where Jesus says to the disciples, "You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you." And he's referring here to them having believed who he is, that he is the Messiah. He's the one who was promised to come, the Savior of the world. Before we go any further, I'd just like to make one clarification here. Most of you might be clear on that. Maybe some are not. So anyway, just want to make the distinction here between Jesus talking about discipleship here and the disciples already having believed. Justification, entrance into the kingdom, receiving eternal life, as we would read in John 3:16, is a free gift to all who believe. However, discipleship is costly. Discipleship is very costly, as Jesus speaks to his disciples here. But it has great rewards. In Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, we read, "For it is by grace we have been saved, through faith, and this not from ourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." So it's very, very clear. Our eternal life is a free gift from being saved from the penalty of sin. But then in Ephesians 2, verse 10, Paul goes on to say, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." So we know from this passage, first of all, we read that eternal life is a free gift, that we've been saved. It's free. But then what purpose did Jesus, or what purpose were we created? Just to enjoy life, to do it our way? Not really. To enjoy life, yes, but to do it God's way. We were created in him to do good works. So we're not saved by good works, but we were created to do good works. All right, let's take a brief look just at the disciples. Just turn this a little bit here. Who were these guys? Most of us know that some were fishermen. We read about a tax collector. But what were some common things that we read about when we go through the Gospels? What were some common things that we learn about them? Well, one thing is when Jesus called the disciples, he didn't go to the Bible schools. He didn't go to the seminaries. Not, I'm saying that's not a good thing. But he didn't go there. He chose some uneducated guys with what we read about at first, probably somewhat limited knowledge. Their leadership really wasn't very defined. I guess when we look at the whole thing, we could say that they're quite ordinary people from different walks of life. Why did Jesus call them? Why did he call them to follow him? Jesus looks at different things than what we as humans very often do. He looks at the heart. He could see their potential, not with their power, but with his power. He didn't go by appearance and the qualifications they had. Why do you think, or why did they follow him? You know, following Jesus, when we read the scriptures, we read that at times they got really exhausted, they got really tired. And you know, it makes me think that sometimes they might have even wondered, like, is this really worth it all? We've left everything, and sometimes this just isn't a whole lot of fun. You know, when they were looking around at other people living their lives for themselves, it almost must have felt that maybe life was just passing them by at times. But you know, even though some of these thoughts might have been there, I'm just speculating. But I believe that they were probably very short-lived, because they knew why they were following him, even though they didn't understand everything. And we know that they struggled along the way, but they knew who they were following. Jesus, the Savior who they deeply loved, had called them to this life. And I believe that had he just been an ordinary man, or even a prophet, as some people were saying, that they would have left him in a moment. But I believe that they knew that he was the world's Redeemer, the Messiah, the one that was promised way back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. They were convinced. That's why they followed him. Because when we read, there was absolutely nothing glamorous about following him. Verse 18, once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowds say I am?" Here's a question Jesus is asking them. You know, and I don't know, but you know, I'm thinking when Jesus was praying, it must have moved the disciples to see the passion with which Jesus communed with his Father. Who do the crowds say I am? And we read that there were many, many opinions here. They replied in verse 19, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life. But then Jesus asked them, he said, "Who do you say I am?" And it's not that Jesus didn't know this answer. He knew it, but he preferred to draw it from people rather than just to simply make it himself. You know, he knew that it was worth way more when it came from them than when it was said by himself or by the teacher. Peter answered the Christ of God. Peter was very clear who Jesus was. You know, had Jesus simply been some reappearing prophet of old, as some of the people were saying, that had returned to life, that would have been a very good thing. But there's still something that the key thing would still be missing. No human being could give eternal life. Only Jesus, only God could. Verse 21, we read that Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. Why? Why would he not want them to tell this to people? This is good stuff, isn't it? I believe that he very much wanted them to approach it in the very same way that he had just barely done with them. The truth about his person was something that they should seek to draw from people, and that people should come to that as a conclusion of their own. This had been the Savior's method from the beginning. You know, I think we can relate to this as well. When we share the good news with somebody, it's our responsibility as believers to do that. However, we cannot make somebody believe something. People have to come to that conclusion themselves. They have to be convinced, just like the disciples were. And we read about another incident like this at with the woman at the well in John chapter. I'm not even sure exactly where it is now, but anyway, the woman at the well, she came to that conclusion herself as well. Step by step to faith and then to salvation. Verse 22, Jesus predicts his own death. And this was the first explicit prediction of him dying, that he was going to die. Am I too far away from the mic? Okay. I'm scared. Okay. Verse 22. And he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. And he must be killed on the third day, be raised to life." I believe they found this hard to understand. Even when we read of after Jesus had been raised back to life, they were still struggling with it for a while. It just was a lot to process in their minds, and I'm sure we would not have been any different. But this was the only way. This was absolutely the only way that eternal life could be given to man, by having the sinless Son of God come and give his life, the free gift. This gift was and still is offered to everyone, even to those who would reject it. That's amazing love, isn't it? Even knowing that there would be those that would reject it, Jesus still died for them as well. Then he said to them all, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." What is Jesus talking about here? If anyone, does that mean that some believers don't and wouldn't? That's right. Some wouldn't, and some don't today. We'll take a look at that more closely a little later on. This was really the first time that Jesus had mentioned the word cross. The word cross had a very powerful meaning for the people in that day, because there was only one thing that it signified, and it wasn't good. It was death, a very slow, agonizing death, probably one of the most cruel, maybe the most cruel way of death there was. Now, what do you think? Was this a good way to attract disciples? It sounds pretty harsh, doesn't it? As we read, Jesus was always reluctant to lure people into discipleship without giving them the most stringent warnings of its cost. You know, when we read this, we think, like, did he really mean for them all to die? Maybe. But at this point, it probably wasn't totally clear for them yet. We know later on they did die for him, and they gave up their lives. I believe a lot of it was also symbolic, not a question of actually picking up a piece of wood and carrying around, but a matter of principle as well, accepting all that a cross might mean. Basically, to say no to our own interests and the desire for satisfaction for earthly and material things, and to accept how God wants us to live, the things he wants us to do. Basically, everything that that would entail. This was what discipleship was about. It sounded really stern. And at this point, Jesus had not mentioned anything about the very, like, the deep satisfaction that would also accompany those who would follow him. You know, we don't read exactly what the disciples were talking about at this point, but makes me think that they weren't thinking of very much the same things as we do. Can we ever really measure up to this? Like, this sounds really, really hard. And if eternal life had depended on doing so, I believe the disciples would have felt absolutely no assurance that they really possessed it or ever would, because we know that they struggled. They could have only hoped, or wishful thinking kind of, that they would be good enough in the end. But they knew that this life was truly theirs right now as the gift of God. They hadn't earned it and they couldn't lose it. You know, they might have thought that it would do the reverse, that it would make them careless, knowing that their eternal destiny was secure. Is that what we read? Because they knew they were secure? Oh, that doesn't matter now. We can just live the way we want. No. They've developed an even closer relationship to the Lord. And their inner security that they had was their best protection against discouragement and failure, knowing that God was there, just like he had told them. He would always be there with them. Verse 24, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. You know, this verse is kind of contradictory to how we would normally think, right? Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. No, when we want to save something, we want to save it, right? We're not saving something so that we can lose it. It doesn't make sense, right? But Jesus says, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. This is different than the world looks at it. Living for self is very empty, and it has absolutely no eternal value. Doesn't mean that we can't enjoy life, but the deepest satisfaction that we can have and the deepest joy that we can have is knowing that we're doing God's will. That's when we have real, real joy. And also they knew that their self-denial in the present would be more than compensated for by their joy and fulfillment in the future. And there was also the real possibility of loss of life in the service of God. And again, we know that they did give their lives for the sake of Christ. Okay, so the principle is selfishness seeks to protect life for one's own use and gratification. And discipleship yielded it up if needed be for the accomplishment of God's will and work. So there's a big difference. That's what it means that if we seek to save our lives, we will lose it if we do it for ourselves, for our own gratification. But discipleship is, it's all about others. It's not about ourselves. It's about loving God with our heart, soul, and mind, and loving others and living for others. Verse 25, Jesus said, "What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self?" You know, and I know there's at least one accountant in here. There might be more, but add up all the positives and all the negatives and kind of do the math here, you know, if you think of it, if we think of the whole world as gain, what is the price of it? Man's own self, it says, right? If that's what we live for our lives, what will we have to show when we stand before Christ? Zero, right? So, Jesus goes on to say, "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." Now, why was he talking about being ashamed of them when he comes? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him. Did that mean they weren't saved anymore? No, that's not what it meant. It wasn't that they had rejected him, not that they did not believe. It was simply that they had been an embarrassment to him. Having lived for self and not for God, basically the possessions would amount to nothing, for they would then be gone and he alone would remain. I don't know. I think I do know. I don't think there's anybody here who wants to stand before God one day and not hear, "Well done." We don't want to stand before God ashamed. The question about life, which the Son of Man was addressing to his hearers, was not, "What did you have?" but "What did you become? What did you do with what you had?" The Lord isn't expecting more of us than what he's given to us. No more. But often we expect too little because we think of how little we can do, how weak we are. And yet, when we look at the disciples, they were weak. But with God's power and their obedience to him, it was absolutely amazing what they accomplished, way more than they could have ever dreamed of. And even when Jesus gave them the Great Commission in Matthew, I don't think they really understood exactly what impact they would have on the entire world and even us today. So another question, why were the disciples willing to suffer persecution for Christ's sake? We know that they struggled at times. We know that Peter, during the time when Jesus was being ridiculed just before his crucifixion, he denied that he even knew him. He struggled. He loved him. We know that. And I mean, he was very sorry for what he had done when it was brought to his attention. So why were they willing to suffer persecution for Christ's sake and eventually give up their lives? What made them fearless of the threats of man? I'd just like to read a few verses out of Acts chapter 4, verses 18 to 20. It says, "Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, 'Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard.'" How could they say that? They were convinced. They were absolutely convinced by what Jesus had said, by all the evidence that was there, that he was who he said he was. You know, they had been set free. They had been set free knowing that they were secure in Christ and that the life that he had called them to now was not temporary. The things they were doing for him, the persecution they were willing to suffer, would have eternal value. They understood that. They were set free. Giving their lives was something they did willingly. I'd just like to read a couple of verses too, just one out of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. And this is Peter later on in his life. 2 Peter 1, verse 16, Peter writes, "For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." He's saying, "For we did not follow cleverly devised stories. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." There was no doubt in his mind. There was a reason why Peter changed the way he did. 1 John 1, verses 1 to 4, John also writes, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete." He's talking about joy here. Does that mean that they actually had joy in following the Lord? Was it joy when they were being persecuted? Well, I'm sure the pain didn't feel any better for them than it does for us when we feel pain. But they had come to an understanding that it was worth every second that they had to endure it because they knew it was waiting for them. You know, it's a very deep passage when we think about it, because what Jesus was telling his disciples here, he's calling us to the same thing. Every believer, it's not really an option whether we want to follow him or not. The Lord has given us the choice that we can make whether we want to follow him or not. And we can choose not to. But when we stand before him, there will be a very big difference. You know, I think this is probably the same question the disciples were asking is what we are often ask ourselves is, can we ever measure up? You know, how do we apply these things to our lives? And what can we learn from them? I believe it's pretty much summed up exactly in Mark chapter 12, verses 29 and 30. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." That's the number one, to love the Lord your God. Isn't that what Jesus was teaching his disciples? To love God as number one. And what was discipleship all about? Sharing the good news, right? Building up believers to become mature believers. The last part of that Mark 12 passage is, "Love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus says, "There is no commandment greater than these." How did the disciples get to the point where they were so convinced that they were willing to suffer persecution? I don't think there was any magical formula here at all. They spent a lot of time with him. We read about many, many different incidents or events that they spent time with, and those are just a few snapshots of the time they actually spent with him. And you know what? For us, it's absolutely no different. We need to take the time for him. He needs to be number one in our lives. I'm not saying these things. I'm thinking that he's not number one in your lives. But when I look at my life, I know there's There's things that need some improving sometimes. Are we as close to Christ as we can be? That's a question we must all ask ourselves. You know, when we look at the disciples, the way they live their lives, do you think that they were motivated by fear? Do you think they were motivated by fear to live out their lives and live out what Jesus had called them to do? No, I don't believe that was at all the case. I believe they were motivated because they knew they were secure in Him. It was gratitude that motivated them. Is that your motivation? It used to not be mine, but it is today. It's not about me at all. But it's up to me to live my life in obedience to Him. But you know what? He gives us absolutely everything we need. And so often we try to do this on our own, and that's why it doesn't work. When we do it in our own strength, it doesn't work. But as believers, we have the Holy Spirit inside of us the moment we put our faith in Him, and He's there to guide us. He's there to help us. John 10:10, we read, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy." And Jesus says, "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." Do you think the disciples were living their lives to the full? I believe they were. We read about so many incidents where we might think, like, how could you have joy doing that? But they knew the truth. And like we reread in the Acts passage, how can we but help but speak about the things which we have heard and seen? The point that I made earlier, right at the beginning, was salvation doesn't cost us anything. It's a free gift. But being a disciple of Jesus, what's the cost? It's costly. But you know what? The rewards are so tremendous that I would say they're out of this world. They're worth it all. Absolutely worth it all. The disciples thought it was. They spent time with Jesus while He was on earth here. I'd like to conclude with just a thought here. The question we must all ask ourselves is, which route am I taking? The easy, comfortable one? Or am I taking the one that Jesus asks us to follow Him, regardless of the cost? Because one day, I want to hear Him say, "Well done." And I know that's what everybody wants to hear. I'd like to conclude with just a song that our worship team sang last Sunday. And it just basically talks exactly about what the message has been today. It's called "I Will Fall." And I'd like you to really think closely to the words. "In You there's life everlasting, in You there's freedom for my soul, in You there's joy, unending joy, and I will follow. Where You go, I'll go, where You stay, I'll stay. When You move, I'll move, I will follow. Who You love, I'll love. How You serve, I'll serve. If this life I lose, I will follow." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the awesome love you have for us. We're grateful for your word that you've preserved for us. We're certainly very thankful for the gift of eternal life you've given to us. Thank you for the words that we read about, the ones that we read here this morning about Peter and John later on in their lives, looking back and being so convinced that you were the one you said you were. And Lord, I pray that you will help us to be just as convinced as they were and obediently follow you so that one day we can hear you say to us, well done. We thank you for your love. We just thank you that you're with us every day, leading and guiding us. And I just want to pray for each one here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.